Christ himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We've been considering for some time now this great biblical doctrine of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And if I had known how broken up this series would be in terms of long gaps between messages, I might have done things a little bit differently. But I trust that still it's been profitable to look over these things and to be refreshed in them in our minds. What have we covered in these past weeks? Well, first of all, we considered the whole terminology of outpouring as it's used in the Bible. And we saw at least four things that are implied by the language of outpouring. First of all, activity, that is activity on God's part. I will pour out my spirit. And then objectivity. This is something given, something from the outside where God comes to us. All the way from examples of the rushing mighty wind. This is something objective. It's not just something that is internal or subjective, but it's something given from the outside, objectivity. Then profusion, the overwhelming work of God in pouring out His Spirit. When the terminology pouring out, when I will pour out my Spirit, even that itself speaks of this idea of whelming. And so profusion, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and young men and old men and so on. Profusion. And then finally, phenomena. And by the word phenomena, we're not talking about things that are wild and extreme and so on, but in the best sense of the word, wonderful things happening when God pours out His Spirit. So that was the first segment of our study. And then secondly, we considered the New Testament terminology of being filled with the Spirit. And what this means to be filled with the Spirit. This is often connected with the outpouring of the Spirit, but it's not identical with it. To be filled with the Spirit is a command, and it's a continual condition that we're responsible for and actively involved in. Whereas the outpouring of the Spirit, on the other hand, is a sovereign act of God that takes place at a given time, and it's something that we are passive in. We can ask God to pour out His Spirit, but when it comes to the time of Him pouring out His Spirit, He's the one that's active in that. We're not. So, related terms, but not identical at all. The filling of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit. And then after that, we considered another term related to the outpouring of the Spirit. And that is baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we saw that the great emphasis of John the Baptist concerning the Messiah was, this is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And not only did John emphasize this, but the Lord Jesus himself emphasized it. He repeatedly taught on this. We learned that from some things that were said later. And then in the book of Acts, you have Peter emphasizing it, or you might say Luke emphasizes it in writing Luke and Acts. It comes up repeatedly, this baptizing work of the Lord. And we saw that the baptizing work of the Lord Jesus is not something that ended on the day of Pentecost, but it continued on in the book of Acts. Then after that, we considered some of the results of the outpouring of the Spirit. Assurance of salvation, wonderful assurance of the love of God and the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Power to witness as a result of great reality in the things of God. Conviction of sin, purity in the church. When God pours out His Spirit, that always happens. There's this great purifying even in the hearts of the saints, there's a great purifying work that's done, and then great opposition by Satan, persecution and so on. So then finally, last time, we considered just a little of the historical background of some of these issues, and especially as they relate to individual Christians. Some groups saying that baptism in the Holy Spirit is sort of a second work, a second stage in your salvation. You become a Christian, that's fine, but now you've really got this big hole in your life. You've got this lack. You need to have this second work. And when you have this second work, it's evidenced by speaking in tongues. So there's one extreme of this teaching. And then on the other side, the other extreme, some groups saying, and not just a few people, but a lot, saying that baptism in the Spirit is non-experiential and happens to everyone at conversion without them even knowing it. Now, you couldn't imagine anything much more opposite than that. And we saw that neither one of these teachings is scriptural. And that brings us up to today and, Lord willing, what will be the final message in this series. And what I'd like for us to do today is to look at some tests whereby we can examine spiritual experiences, whatever they are. Some tests whereby we can examine them. And I want to give some time today, Lord willing, for question and answer. If you have any questions out of this whole time that we've had. So this will not be as in-depth as it could be, but I trust it'll give us some guidelines anyway. There's a passage that I want us to read before we begin in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And we will begin reading at verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take also for yourselves the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. And it shall be a holy anointing oil." Now, isn't this amazing? God's telling us that the work of the Spirit, when He comes, it's like a perfumer's mixture. It's something lovely and wonderful and attractive. "And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint." Now this word anoint in the Hebrew is the word in the Greek is the word that we get the word Christ from. And Christ, you know, is not, whenever we say Jesus Christ, it wasn't that his last name was Christ and his first name was Jesus. But Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the one that had this holy anointing oil put upon him. So he was the Christ, the anointed one, and he was anointed not only as a priest, which we're talking about here, but he was anointed as a prophet and a king as well. And we have examples like of David being anointed as king by Samuel. But this is one example here of this holy anointing oil. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, after the Spirit fell upon him out in the desert, he returned in the power of the Spirit, and he read from Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." So there's no question left in Scripture as to what this anointing oil represents. We don't have to just imagine what it might be, but we're specifically told that this represents the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon him and anointed him. You have an anointing from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit. And so this anointing oil represents the Holy Spirit. And he says then in verse 30, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the flesh of man." Literally, "it shall not be poured on the flesh of man. Nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman," literally stranger, "shall be cut off from his people." Now this is a serious thing. Now if God's saying anything to us here, he's saying that it is possible for men to try to duplicate the working of the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit and to come up with counterfeits, and that any type of counterfeit is a very serious, grievous sin, an offense to God. And so the question is, how can we discern between true and false experiences of God? And I want to express my indebtedness here to a little article by A.W. Tozer called "How to Try the Spirits." And I wasn't able to read that article again. I haven't read it for many years because my books are all packed away. So I don't know how much of this. I know that in at least in some of the results that he talks about that I'm going to talk about here today, I know that I got some of that from Tozer. But in the main points, I know that this was something that he brought out. And some of these other things I think are ones that I brought in. But anyway, the way to test any spiritual experience, he brings out three basic things. You test it by what precedes the experience, by what happens in the experience, and by what follows the experience. And so that's what we're going to look at then. First of all, what preceded the experience? So the first question is, when we start thinking about some spiritual experience that we have had or that somebody else has had, the first thing you would ask is, in terms of what preceded it, was that person a Christian? Or were you a Christian? Or in the process of becoming a Christian? Now, when you think of this, we have the promise in Luke 11 that the Lord will not give a scorpion to someone that's asking for an egg. But you notice that promise is to sons. Let me just read it to you from Luke 11:11-13. He says, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now the promise here is to the sons, the children. God will give good gifts to his children. So it's an important thing whether or not you're a Christian. And amazingly, much that has happened in the past 35 years doesn't even meet that standard. Are you a Christian? I heard a testimony several years back of a woman that was fairly high up in the charismatic movement, from Catholic charismatic. And I think she said that she was the official liaison between the charismatic movement and the Catholic Church in this area anyway. And in her testimony, here she was, she went to a full gospel businessman's meeting, and she's a Catholic, and she went forward to receive, I'm giving quote, you know, quoted in quotes here, to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they asked her, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes." So they said, prayed for her that she might speak in tongues. Now, here's the problem. If you went around this town and asked people if they were Christians, well, of course you're a Christian. You think I'm a heathen or something? You think I'm a Muslim or a Hindu? I remember my grandfather, who was a churchgoer for many years, he told me one time, he said, "I believe that a righteous Hindu has a better chance than a Christian thief of going to heaven." Well, you can see by a statement like that he doesn't have any idea what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody that grew up in America, you see, that subscribes to the Christian religion. And so you got Christian thieves and Christian whatevers, you know. And so, like Mickey Cohen said, you know, why not a Christian gangster? He made a profession of faith. He was a gangster. And it's a wrong idea what a Christian is. Just to say to somebody, "Are you a Christian?" doesn't tell anything really about what's, unless they're just out flat out denying the faith. They might say, "No, I'm not a Christian." But most people are going to answer yes. And so this lady said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." Well, that's not enough to just say, "Are you a Christian?" We live in a day of such a shallow, carnal, decisional views of what it is to be a Christian. And that's the reason that multitudes of people, now I told you last week that the charismatic movement as such began in the late 60s in these denominations, some liberal denominations that didn't even believe the Bible was true. And also the Catholic Church at Notre Dame and so on, that was at the end of the 60s. And so people that didn't believe the Bible was true were speaking in tongues and having these experiences. Well, you can see how this is the big, big, big thing of anything. If somebody really is a true Christian, I mean, they love God and they're all out for God, they can get mixed up and messed up in some things, but God's going to help them through all of it. But if you're not a Christian, it's very much possible to receive some kind of demonic thing that takes you further down the road to deception. And that's all it does. John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." There's this manifestation of Christ to the heart. But it's only for Christians, not talking about super Christians. It's just a description of a Christian. They have my commandments, they keep them. Acts 5:32, "We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." That's not talking about some heightened type of obedience beyond being a regular Christian. It's just talking about being a Christian. And that's a description of all Christians. They're the ones who obey the Lord. And if we're not a Christian, then we are very open to counterfeit experiences. Second question, as far as what preceded the experience, were you seeking God or a thing, some kind of idol in your heart? Luke 11, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks him for a fish, or if he asks him for bread?" See, those are legitimate desires and needs and hungers. A wholesome hunger for the Holy Spirit and a wholesome need in my life and wanting to know God. That's different than being drunken on power, wanting to have some kind of power like Simon the Sorcerer, where you can have some particular gift or something, wanting to be something great yourself, or wanting some kind of stereotyped experience. You know, this happened to so-and-so and that's what I want. Or even wanting to speak in tongues. And being coached, I mean, I think I mentioned a little bit how some groups even coach people to speak in tongues. They say, "Start yammering this word over and over until suddenly you start speaking in tongues." Or, "Don't speak another word until you speak in tongues." Different methods of coaching people. Sometimes somebody will be down on their knees and they're trying to speak in tongues and there'll be 10 people around them shouting at them. And trying to, you know, work up this emotional frenzy. Well, That's a totally different kind of thing than seeking God as opposed to seeking a thing. And it is an invitation to counterfeit or to just emotional catharsis, emotional deception. And that's tied in with this third question. Were you trying to claim, in quotes, claim or take, in quotes, something that God had not promised? And we saw that especially in relation to repeated outpourings of the Spirit. God is sovereign as to if and when He's going to do that. And there's no promise in the sense that we can demand or claim anything. Well, let me give you an example. Here's a new Christian, truly converted, and they're flooded with the Holy Spirit, let's say at conversion. And they're full of joy and assurance, and they know they belong to the Lord. They know their sins are forgiven. And they come under some kind of second work teaching. People convince them they need to have this second work. And so what's going to happen? Well, God's not going to give a second work because it's not promised. It's an unscriptural teaching. And they set themselves to seeking this thing that God hasn't promised them. And they're set up for talking themselves into something or for emotional deception, emotional counterfeit. Now, I want to give a testimony from my own life from about 30 years ago. I had come under this second work type of teaching, and I had read books about paying the price. Sometimes you'll read books, they're even titled that way, paying the price. So you've got to pay a price to get this. Now, the Bible says that this is a gift, but anyway, that ought to give a red flag right there. But you've got to pay the price, and you're a Christian now, but you know the reason that you still have problems is just that you haven't paid the price and received this second work. Once you have this second work, there'll be 1,000 people converted in your next sermon or whatever. You know, all these things are going to happen. And always there'll be elements of truth in these things. But anyway, then the teaching that you have to agonize in one way or another. You'll hear statements. I mentioned one that the church began by agonizing in the upper room and it ends by organizing in the supper room. Well, that's true concerning the present. But the church wasn't agonizing in the upper room. They were just waiting for the promise of the Father. And they could have grit their teeth and rolled on the floor and beat their head against the wall. It wouldn't have happened 1 minute sooner than what had happened. That was God's appointed time, and He sent His Spirit there on the day of Pentecost. And I had come under that kind of teaching, and one night, and I was seeking God desperately for this second experience. And one night I was at a conference, and I went forward praying, and I remember thinking, it's a promise, it's a promise. And I do believe, and He will come, and He will come. And all of a sudden, it was like a fire burning through my whole body. I mean, tingling all over. I couldn't hold my hands up. I just basically collapsed on the floor. Went limp. And experienced this fire all through me. Now, why do I share that something like that in detail? Well, because it was a counterfeit is the reason I can share it in detail. I was trying to take something that God had not promised and basically work myself up into an emotional catharsis. Now, how do I know that this was a counterfeit? And how should you have known that it was a counterfeit just by hearing me describe it? Well, that takes us to our second thing, and that is what happened in the experience. Now think of this. What does the Bible say in relation to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's always content. There's always truth. There's a sense of the glory of Christ, the reality of Christ and His truth and the beauty of the gospel. Now, in what I just told you, there wasn't any of that. I talk about burning sensations and being limp. I didn't have anything to do with God, you see. And what does the Lord say? Turn ye at my reproof. I'll pour out my Spirit upon you. What? I'll make known my words to you. I'll make known my words to you. There's content in it. And that testimony that I shared, so-called testimony, had nothing to do with Christ or truth. It had to do with burning sensations. And an hour or two later, I was doubting it, and rightly so. I mean, when God comes, when God does something, you don't have to doubt. I mean, it's all you can. You cannot doubt what He has done. Well, at the time that He comes, it's as impossible to doubt that God is there as it was before, as it was impossible before to believe that He was there. I mean, that's how real. I mean, like I said, the Holy Spirit is able to convince you beyond any doubt as to sin and as to the love of God. And far from having to hold on to something, and, you know, maybe some tingly feeling that you had for however long, and 2 hours later you're trying to hold on to that experience. That's not the way it is when God comes. Instead, He's carrying you, and you're borne on by it. And you're, like I shared of one couple, I think maybe last week or a couple weeks ago, when God moved in their lives, poured out His Spirit upon them, in their case, it was at the time of their conversion. The husband's out on the tractor singing songs for days. They come in and sit down at the table and they look at each other and start crying. That's when God does something. You see, it's not something you're trying to hold on to. So the first test is, we're talking about what, and this is point two, what happened in the experience. First test, glorious content or physical sensations? Which one? This Catholic lady that I mentioned shared her testimony of how she received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. What was the testimony? Well, she said, "This warm disc passed through my body, and I felt this, you know, electrifying warmth all over me." Now, what's that have to do with anything related to what the Bible teaches about the outpouring of the Spirit? There's nothing there, you see. Warm disc passing through your body. Let me just give you a contrast to that. And you ought to be able to see this so clearly. This is a testimony of Jonathan Edwards and then a separate testimony by Sarah Edwards. Jonathan Edwards says, "Once as I rode out into the woods from a health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place as my manner commonly has been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust Him, to live upon Him, and to serve and follow Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity." Now you see how different that is? Yeah, he had emotions. He's weeping out loud, sobbing for an hour. But that was not the center of anything. He wasn't even thinking about that. Mrs. Edwards, Sarah Edwards, she says, "I cannot find language to express how certain the everlasting love of God appeared. The everlasting mountains and hills were but shadows to it. My safety and happiness and eternal enjoyment of God's immutable love seemed as durable and unchangeable as God Himself. Melted and overcome by the sweetness of this assurance, I fell into a great flow of tears and could not forbear weeping aloud. the presence of God was so near and so real that I seemed scarcely conscious of anything else. Well, that's just a short excerpt there, but see the difference. Not that there aren't emotions and physical sensations, but they're forgotten in the presence of the reality of God. I think such a good verse on this, Luke 24:32. Did not our hearts burn within us? Yeah. While he was speaking to us and explaining the scriptures to us. See, that's where the heart burning because of him opening the word and explaining the scriptures. Second test, what happened in the experience, is indescribable versus in detail. Again and again, when you read the past saints, they say things like this: I feel I can't do justice to this, or I hesitate to speak about this. Now, let me just give you some further quotes here. This is one from John Preston, one of the old Puritans. He says, "You will say, what is the seal or witness of the Spirit? My beloved, it is a thing that we cannot express. It is a certain divine expression of light, a certain inexpressible assurance that we are the sons of God, a certain secret manifestation that God has received us and put away our sins. I say it's such a thing that no man knows but they that have it." So an inexpressible assurance. And then William Guthrie, from the 1600s, he said, "It is a glorious divine manifestation of God unto the soul, shedding abroad God's love in the heart. It's a thing better felt than spoke of. It's no audible voice, but it's a ray of glory filling the soul with God." And then Edward Elton, another 16th or 17th century, from the 1600s, Puritan. He says, "I take it therefore that the witness and testimony of the Spirit here spoken of is an inward, secret, and unspeakable inspiration of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God inwardly, secretly, and in an unspeakable manner." See how much that comes up, unspeakable. "Informing our hearts and inwardly persuading us that God is our Father, pouring into our heart a secret, wonderful, and unspeakable sweet sense and feeling of God's love to us." So, that's scriptural. We have that a number of places in Scripture. Ephesians 3:19, "Know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." And Philippians 4:6 and 7, "The peace of God that passes all understanding." And 1 Peter 1:8, "Joy unspeakable and full of glory." So if somebody can describe something in detail, talk about it lightly, and that's actually really the third test, sense of awe, God's holiness, our own sinfulness, the love of Christ, as opposed to a sense of the experience itself. In the Bible, when somebody encounters God, let's say in Isaiah, "Woe is me," a sense of God's holiness and of our sinfulness. "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." Revelation 1:7. John, the beloved disciple, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. So, a sense of awe in the presence of God. All right, that's what happens in the experience. And thirdly, third basic heading, what follows the experience? The first result, deep humility, sense of unworthiness, as opposed to pride and a condescending attitude. You've had this advanced, you're in this advanced state now, and you look down on others. I have wanted to find this quote for years, literally, and I found it about 2 months ago in my file cabinet, and I thought, I need to get that out right now. But I hunted last night for about an hour and couldn't find it. But it's such an example. This fellow had some kind of a vision in his room of Christ, And he finally told his pastor about it, and the pastor very wisely said, "Tell me, is there any sense that you're superior now to other Christians? Is there any sense of pride?" And the guy had to think a while, and he hung his head and said, "Yes." He said, "That's a false experience. And there are multitudes of people that have seen glowing lights and Christ has appeared to them and all that, and they're walking around proud. First thing that happens, they're proud that they're on a different plane than everybody else." Well, it's an absolute proof that it's a counterfeit. As soon as God does something, like Sarah Edwards, now you talk about someone, she's one of the most spiritual women probably alive in her time. And she said when God came to her, she said, "I felt that I could lie at the feet of any of the servants of Christ, any other Christian, and felt myself less worthy than any of them to even be a Christian." That's what happens to you immediately. When God really does something in your life, you're so humbled and so ready to serve others and so ready to think well of others. So, deep humility. A sense of unworthiness. Second result, a sense of that which is secret and holy as opposed to a glib, light, superficial thing. Revelation 2:17, he says, "I'll give them some of the hidden manna. And I'll give you this white stone with a new name written on it that nobody knows except the person that receives it." Those are secret things between the soul and God. And people that have real experiences of God don't talk about it usually. Paul had that experience that he barely, you know, he said he heard things that he couldn't tell about. And even then he put it in the third person. He said, "I knew this man." And so, secret as opposed to glibness. Third result, increased hunger to know God more as opposed to being satisfied and feeling like you've arrived. Increased hunger. The Apostle Paul had these advanced experiences of God, and what? He's hungering that I might know Him. That's an evidence as opposed to this "I have arrived" idea. And this shows the lie in many of these Christian perfection type second work experiences. People settle down, they've arrived now, they're quote sanctified, or they've received the baptism, or they speak in tongues now, or whatever. And they settle down and they're content because they're in this advanced state. And that is a definite proof that this is not a work of God. Definite proof. Because when the Holy Spirit does something real, you're more hungry than ever to know God. And that's the fourth result, increased love of the Word as opposed to despising of so-called doctrine. John 16:13, when He has come, He'll guide you into truth. He'll guide you into all truth. Ephesians 5:18, on being filled with the Spirit, you remember the parallel in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing. You see, this is truth, the Word. Love for the Word. Just the opposite in our day. For example, in the charismatic movement, I mentioned, I think, last time of... Now, this is not true of all of it. I mean, you have to judge each thing individually. I don't want to go too far here and be negative. But I mentioned last time of a testimony I read, this person saying, "Since I received this, the worship of Mary and prayers to Mary mean so much more to me now than they ever did before." Well, you see, what's wrong there? No doctrine, no truth, no content. So increased love of the Word versus despising doctrine. There was a pamphlet or book that came out from the charismatic movement years ago where the fellow that wrote it was saying, he said, Acts 15 is the only chapter in Acts where they didn't have miracles. And that was because they were discussing doctrine. And see, that if you've got that view of doctrine, or the idea doctrine divides, we don't want to talk about that doctrine stuff. If you start talking about doctrine, it'll divide all of us liberals and charismatics and Catholics and what have you. We'll all be divided. But if you just have this experience of the baptism in the Spirit, speaking in tongues, we'll all be united. Everything's happy. Everything's love. Well, you see, that's not what love is it? Speaking the truth in love. And if whatever type of love that it is, or whatever type of unity that it is, exists because you don't talk about differences and you just fellowship around experience, you are wide open to demonic deception. And you want to know what real love is. When you see love, Christian love, what you see is, and let's suppose there's differences. I mean, there can be differences among Christians on secondary issues. There's some things that you know, they're basic to Christianity. Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. You don't believe that Jesus is divine, you're lost. There's some things that are absolute, but there are other things that we have differences on. You want to know what true love is when you can get together with a brother and openly discuss the things that you have differences on and love each other. That's real love because it has some content. What kind of a relationship is it, or what kind of friendship is it, or what kind of love is it, when the only way you can have a relationship with somebody is if you don't ever talk about anything you disagree on? That's not love. I mean, love is whenever you get down to it and talk about it and you still are able to embrace one another. That's what the biblical love is. So, in doctrine, truth, important, increased love of the Word always happens when the Spirit is poured out. When counterfeit things happen, there's this sense, well, we don't need the Word anymore. We got this fresh revelation. We got this fresh experience. Less and less time spent in the Bible. That's a dead giveaway. Finally, the last thing here, and then we're going to close. Fifth result, power to witness as opposed to compromise. Or you might say justice versus smooth things. Now, I want to look up a passage in Micah in the Old Testament. And it's Micah chapter 3. And we'll break into the midst of Micah's prophecy. Verse 8. He says, on the other hand, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I'm filled with power. He's not ashamed to say it. And with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now, Micah was conscious of the very power that Peter experienced on the day of Pentecost. And you remember, Peter was not, like I said, he wasn't filled with some kind of raw power, but he was filled with the power of God in the truth to make known to Israel their rebellious act. And you remember, even on the day of Pentecost, he says, this Jesus, you know about Him. You've crucified Him. You, by the hands of wicked men, have had Him crucified. Let me just read to you Peter's preaching, an example of it. And this is what's so impossible to do in our own strength. We can be harsh, but we can't have this element of justice tied in with love. Peter says, this man delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. And a little later he says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So he's preaching repentance to them. And a little later on in the book of Acts, over in Acts chapter 4, he says this. Peter's preaching and he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Well, see, this is this authority, this justice, as opposed to compromise and a smooth message and trying to get everyone laughing or carried away with some kind of power or some kind of experience. You could just summarize it by saying holiness and truth. He's the Holy Spirit, and He's the Spirit of truth. Well, that's all I had here. I want to open it up here if you have any questions lingering before we go on in Romans. So we've rightly taken some time out here to discuss this whole idea of the outpouring of the Spirit, Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. May the Lord give us hungry hearts for more of Himself and real discernment and wisdom in what is and isn't of God in our day. Any questions that anyone has in regard to any of these things we've looked at over the last weeks? Yeah, they did share that, and I think they did it because, well, first of all, I think she shared it as something. When he told about Sarah Edwards, he didn't tell who it was. He said it was someone that he knew, but it was obvious that it was his wife. But I think that they were sharing those things partly in order to. The revival had been, people were trying to discredit it, and I think when he began to formulate things that were distinguishing marks of a true work of the Spirit of God, and so that might have been part of why they shared it. But there's nothing wrong with sharing those things, but there's a sense of hesitancy, and if somebody's real quick to talk or lightly talk about, you know, when God did such and such in my life type of thing, that's a real warning. Anybody that I've ever known that's had anything very real from God, was you had to know them for a while before they would be willing to even share anything about it. They had to know you for a while. All right, the question of should we seek this? And I think that if you use the word seek in the right way, ask, seek, and knock, then the answer would be yes. But it seems to me that, as far as I can understand right now, that what I said in relation to, let's say here's a new Christian that has been truly converted, but they're struggling, they have doubts and questions, but we have evidence to believe they're really a Christian. I think the thing to do is to cast ourselves all out on God, seek God all out, fervently follow Him, and ask Him to pour out His Spirit upon us in His time and His way. So it's a lot different than saying, I'm going to hole up in this building until God does something. Sometimes God puts such a hunger in our hearts that, you know, it's something real, it's something we haven't decided to do. And I think that happens a lot of times prior to revival, where a whole church will become burdened by the Holy Spirit and begin to pray desperately and fervently for God to pour out His Spirit. And there are individual things like that where no man can dictate. But I don't think we ought to, in general, that we ought to have the idea that we're going to force God's hand in any way on any of this. But I do believe that, for example, when we think of God pouring out His Spirit in terms of what He's done historically down through the years, I think we ought to be praying every time we get together for God to pour out His Spirit. So we live in days where the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. True Christianity is laughed at. Christianity in general is laughed at, professing Christianity. The world doesn't take anything seriously from the church. There's no fear of God. And one thing that happens when God bares His arm is that there's an end to that. And we could pray it just in terms of the glory of God, asking Him to do it again. But the snare is what has happened, and I don't know if I shared any of this in the messages or not, but a lot of times what happens is that people have not ever heard of historical revival. They've never heard of God moving into an area, let's say, like He did in the Hebrides Islands there in 1949, where hundreds of people are converted before they ever make it to the church building and that kind of thing. They've never heard of that, and when they hear the message of revival or the outpouring of the Spirit, then the church gets the idea that if they just start to pray, God's going to do this. And so they'll begin to have all-night prayer meetings and things like that. And after 2 or 3 years, God hasn't answered and they've exhausted themselves. They feel like God hasn't kept His promise, and what's the use of trying to seek the Lord and everything. Meanwhile, they've given up on evangelizing and doing all the things that they were going to do because they don't have the power of God. You know, they say, well, I don't have this. So, and what happens is you have a broken down church that's been broken down through the message of revival. And somehow what we have to do as Christians is to continue on trusting that God is with us, thank Him for everything He's done. We can thank God for all these testimonies that we've had. Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead. So you keep on trusting God, but meanwhile you're asking Him to do more. That's right to do that. But you don't get into the thing where you feel like God's not with me, God's turned His back on the church, I mean the true church. And there are preachers that are going around preaching this. They've mixed up what true Christianity is from the so-called church. And they'll say things like, the church doesn't believe in the virgin birth anymore. The church doesn't have repentance. The church has just as much divorce as the world. So, well, what they're talking about is Christendom. They're not talking about true Christianity. And then they'll be saying things like, God has turned His back on the church. God has forsaken the church. God isn't with the church. Well, the fact is that true Christians they're doing just fine. They have their struggles, but they're walking with God, and they're going on from glory to glory, and they're worshiping God. The true church is bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom. Jesus promised that. He said, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. And the true church is bringing forth good fruit to God. And He's delighted in it. Now, when true Christians start hearing this message, God's turned His back on the church, God's not with you and all that, and they start believing that, that's extremely discouraging, and it's just a tool of the devil to get people discouraged that God's not, you've strengthened the hands of the wicked and you've made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. God says that. And so we need to be encouraged. God's with us. He's with me today. He's with you today as you go out from here. But on the other hand, this is not all there is. And in some ways, we're living in just a few sprinkles in the desert. And so we ought to be encouraged and crying out to God, Lord, please. But don't get into the thing of, well, God's not even with me. He doesn't even care about me. He is with us. And in His time, He'll send the showers. And that's wonderful to know that. And not one prayer that's prayed asking God to do this is going to be wasted. We may not live to see it, But when it comes, we can have had some part in it, whatever small part in it, even through our prayers. And he might do it. A few years ago, I remember there were some things begin to stir here, and I got to think, you know, God might do that. He might do this here. Because it doesn't have to do with worthiness. We're not worthy. Nobody's worthy. The early church was not worthy. It was not that. What's the difference between the book of Acts and us? Oh, it's because they were so much more obedient and they were so much more this and that. That's true that they were more obedient and they were holier and everything. Why were they holier? Because great grace was upon them. They had more of God. And that no, you cannot tell me that Peter got more of God by earning it. He got more of God by grace. That's the only way any of us will have more of God in our lives. None of us is going to rise any higher than what God lifts us in spite of ourselves. And so we're asking him to do that. I'm not minimizing at all the need to seek after God and to hunger for God and so on, but there's nothing that we buy. You know, we're not putting God in our debt in any way. Now, having said that, he does pour out his Spirit on those people that are seeking and hungering and thirsting for him. Not people that are, in general, that are lethargic and careless. And so, you know, we want to seek God. We want to serve God with all our hearts. But that's just what it is to be a Christian anyway. I mean, every Christian ought to be crying out to God for more of his Spirit and wanting to know God more and be serious about knowing the Lord. Right. A lot of times what of course in the book of Acts what you see both, but sometimes what will happen is a person truly, they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, they come to the Lord, they pour out their heart to him, they put their trust in Christ, and they really truly are trusting Christ. And that at that point they're justified, they're a Christian. But they may still be struggling and having all kinds of doubts and, you know, just be weak and they're trying to hold on. And what that person needs to be told, they need to be encouraged that God, that there's more than what they have, that God can let them know that they are his child and that he will pour out his love into their hearts. And so what I was saying there at the beginning, you cast yourself totally on God. And you ask him to make it real to you in his time, in his way. Ask him to pour out his Spirit upon you. And then you get up and walk with your eyes on Christ. And he'll meet that person in his time. And I've known testimonies. I know one brother that came back from a series of special meetings. And he just sat down at his desk and opened the Bible to spend some time praying. And God came and flooded him with this reality that we've been reading about. That was unexpected, not something he paid for. It's paid for by Christ. But see, the thing that's wrong is to take a new Christian that's struggling, that doesn't have any feelings, and you say, now be careful, that's all there is. You never don't expect anything more than this. That's wrong. Because Peter talks about joy unspeakable, inexpressible joy. And you don't try to force yourself. If you've never had unspeakable joy, you don't have to try to pretend that you have. You just say, Lord, I don't have that. Would you fill me with that? And if you have tasted a little, you know there's a lot more. And so we can always ask him for more. Right, repeated. There can be repeated outpourings, and that's Acts chapter 4. See, God had just poured out his Spirit upon them in Acts chapter 2. They weren't backslidden. They weren't They wasn't like they had done something wrong and God had forsaken them or something. But in Acts 4, this crisis arose and they were being threatened and persecuted. And they said, Lord, listen to what their threats are, you know, and stretch forth your hand. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. And they were all filled in a fresh way with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So that's a repeated thing there. As God sees the need. You see that also in the Old Testament. In picture form, here's Samson going down the road. And a lion rushes out. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And he tore that lion. Well, see, he didn't need that until the lion came out. And God doesn't give us things that we don't need, you know, for some reason or another. So sometimes right at the time of need, God will meet that need. We had a situation there a few years ago when I was in Romania where we were going up to the Ukraine for the first time. And Heart Cry had never had any meetings up there. And Paul Washer was so sick that he couldn't come. And so here we are going up into this situation, and we found out later it was a volatile situation. And all of us are riding along in the van talking about the Holy Spirit, and it was like God came into the midst. And there began to be tears and prayers and cries. I mean, like you cannot do yourself. It was just God preparing our hearts for this need that was right ahead of us. And as soon as we got there, John Giriata, who was in charge there, he said, brothers, don't preach on such and such because this is a big problem between the Ukrainian Baptist and the Romanian Baptist here in the Ukraine. And that was the subject that all of us were going to preach on. So see, that was the Holy Spirit preparing us. And that we had more help in that time than any time I can ever remember. And the men, when we left, the men that were in opposition left us with tears and hugs. God just broke through that whole thing. Well, that was something that was unexpected, totally. And one of the first things that happened in that van as we were praying was confession of sin. I mean, people, one brother broken up confessing that he had ambition in his heart to be a good preacher. And just with sobs. Well, that's a God cleaning out everything, all the sin, getting it all cleaned out before we ever got there. And, I mean, we came there with a fresh endowment of power for a need, not to put on a show. Well, it is true that God can temporarily come upon someone who is not a Christian and leave them. And that's what he did in the case of Saul. That's also what he did in the case of Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet. It's very clear that he was. And he was wanting to curse the people of God. The Holy Spirit came upon him and he gave a true prophecy even concerning the Messiah that was coming. So the Spirit would sometimes come upon people, and even today would do that. In the New Testament you have Caiaphas, who is a enemy of Christ, and he being the high priest prophesied. He says it's fitting that one man should die for the nation and the whole nation perish not. He gave a true prophecy there, but he wasn't indwelt by the Spirit. But every true believer in the Old Testament or in the New Testament has been indwelt by the Spirit. We have one verse in Peter where it says the Spirit of Christ that was in them was speaking of the sufferings the glory of Christ and the sufferings and so on, speaking of his coming. So the Spirit of Christ was in them. And, of course, the whole idea of the Spirit being in somebody has to do with the idea that he's permanently taken up his abode there and manifests his presence in their life. So even though the idea of being born again is not spelled out quite so clearly in the Old Testament, the reality was there. For example, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's talking about how man must be born again. And Nicodemus said, "How can that be?" And Jesus said, "Are you a teacher of all Israel, and you don't know about the new birth?" Well, Nicodemus could say, "How could I? I'm not, you know, I'm living in Old Testament times. That doesn't come until after you die." Well, see, that's not, he should have known about the new birth, because the new birth has been there all along. So nobody's ever been saved without being regenerated, born again. Nobody's ever been saved except by grace through faith. Nobody's ever been saved without the Holy Spirit making them a new person. But all these things are much clearer and much fuller in the New Testament. What else? It's good to talk about these things. Okay. Well, the Bible uses the terminology in terms of, for example, individuals are said to have been filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit falls upon individuals, which is the same terminology as the outpouring of the Spirit. So I think the Bible uses the terminology of individual lives. The Spirit falls upon individuals. Sometimes the Spirit falls upon a multitude of people. So really, the terminology of outpouring, there's profusion on the individual. I mean, on the individual level, it's like floods upon the dry ground. But in the broader level, you could say, well, the outpouring of the Spirit is whenever vast numbers of people have the Spirit, have these floods come upon them. So I guess, I think it is scriptural. I mean, I think the Bible itself uses, for example, in the Lord Himself, the Spirit came down upon him, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That upon language is the same kind of thing. The Spirit fell upon, the Spirit came upon. Sometimes there'd be just a little group of 10 or 12 people the Spirit would fall upon. Cornelius' household, you know, I don't know how many was there, but it was not. But it was a little different than just one person individually at a time. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, there's one person. Ananias laid hands on him, and Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's something there on an individual. So I think it is biblical to use the terminology, but we ought to keep in our minds, you know, what we're seeing individual outpourings of the Spirit on individuals. We're seeing profusion in some lives, but we are not seeing the big thing of multitudes. And it's scriptural. It's a promise of God, not that he would do it constantly, but obviously, but it's a promise of God that he'll do those things. And as you start reading the history of the church and the history of revival, he's done it repeatedly. I mean, there's so many times that God has poured out his Spirit that we cannot begin to enumerate. I mean, I began looking at different books that I have. I mean, there's revivals where basically, nobody even knows that they happen. But when you start reading about it, there were thousands of people swept in. And they're just little out-of-the-way places, unknown things. In a way, we wouldn't even know about the Canadian revival if it weren't that we've happened to personally come in contact with people like Bill McLeod. But that, you know, you start out meeting in a little Baptist church, and in a little while you've got 1,200 people meeting every day, and they've moved from one building to another until they're in the largest building in the city. So there's an outpouring of the Spirit. Lasts for a period of months and has repercussions that last for years. Anything else? Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we think of these words where you said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And we pray that you would help us to ask and to seek and to knock for more, whatever we've known of any reality, that we'd know, that we'd ask for more, that we'd ask for these showers in our own lives individually and upon the church as a whole and across the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.